before we get into the passage today, I did want to, Richard said I had another announcement at the tail end as we get in. Last week we took a special offering for Remember Niger, Niger, however you want to pronounce it, and we were hoping to be able to support three kids for an entire year. That would be education, food, spiritual support, kind of the whole nine yards, and we actually were able to raise enough support for five. And so, you know, as Alan and I were talking about it going into it, you know, we were kind of thinking, can we do three? Is it, you know, three going to really be possible? And so both of us were really, really grateful and thankful for all of your generosity, especially talking about how the gospel needs to go out. So from Alan, I know he's going to be sharing next week. Thank you for your generous support. And and it's funny for me, you know, I've been studying through Philippians, and so one of the things that Paul does at the beginning of the letter is he commends this particular church, the Philippian church, for being so generous. And so I got to feel a little bit of that, of how grateful, you know, a pastor or a worker for Christ can be for a church that wants to be thinking about how to push the gospel beyond its boundaries. So I was really encouraged, and I was really, in a lot of ways, Alan and I were really proud of everything the church was able to do. Having said that, let me say a quick prayer, and let's jump into this, because in order for the gospel to go out from us, we need to be impacted by the gospel first. We need the gospel to come roost in our hearts and then kind of go out from us. So let me pray, and let's pray that God uses this particular passage to change us. Father, thank you again for bringing us together on this Memorial Day. And as other people are remembering the death of loved ones, the death of friends who have fought for this country, we remember an even greater death. We remember the death of one who came to save us from our sins. So, Lord, we pray that as we go through Philippians today, as we hear hopefully, truthfully from your word, we pray that you change us, that you help bury the gospel truth deep into our hearts, that we may never be the same. Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us a heart to understand your great love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about how, you know, one of the things that stands out about Philippians is the fact that Paul is writing to a church, and he's writing to a church that is living in a culture that doesn't know the gospel. And so he's telling this church to live and to breathe and to push the gospel out in a culture that doesn't understand what Christianity is. And if you remember, we said that's basically the culture that we're in. You know, we live in a culture that has the forms and the foundations of Christianity from years ago, but doesn't understand the gospel anymore. As a matter of fact, I think I said this about a month and a half ago, but we live in a culture that wants to relegate religion, Christianity, to the private sphere. And when you think about that, you begin to understand that the reason why secular people want to do that is because they don't understand what religion is, what Christianity in particular is. Because if you think about it, the Christianity, the gospel, is much, much bigger than that. You can't just relegate it to the private realm and say, well, these are my private beliefs. These are the things that, in the quiet of my room, these are the things that convict me, that challenge me. The gospel changes everything. Now, when you take the gospel down, it begins to radically affect everything about you. When you embrace it, when you believe it, it overwhelms you. And, you know, that's what we see in Paul's letters. In Paul's letter, especially in Philippians, and obviously through Paul's life, we see the way in which the gospel goes down and it changes him. You know, in Philippians 1, the section that we're looking at starting in verse 19 to 26, we see that Paul is facing this crossroads. We've talked about the fact that he's in prison, his life is in danger. And basically, this is what he's explaining, or what he's playing out through his letter. He's saying that he's been imprisoned, and from what we know, it's been about 2 years, and he's at a point where he's been struggling with it, and this is the question in his heart. Do I continue to fight on? Do I continue to push my case and to try to, you know, get some justice in this area? Do I continue to fight this battle, to continue to proclaim the gospel, to preach the things that I believe, or do I pull back, do I give in, and do I relegate to the authorities? And so what we see, especially in this passage, is we get this beautiful picture into his heart. And as he's playing this argument out to himself, we see how deeply the gospel runs in him. So basically what we're going to be doing today is, as we look at these verses, we're going to do kind of weird. We're going to do kind of a spiritual autopsy. You know, we're going to look at the things that he says, and we're going to take a look in to see, why does he believe that? Why does he live that? Why does he do that? And essentially what we begin to see is we will begin to see how the gospel, when it gets deep down, we will begin to see how the gospel truly affects everything in your life. And so in particular, we'll see how the gospel affects your perspective, you know, the way you view life. The gospel affects your motivations, you know, the things that you live for. And the gospel also affects your direction, who you decide to live for. Now, having said that, before we jump in again, I know that for some of you, you're not believers. You're here because you're interested in some different things. And what I want to explain to you as you listen to this entire, especially today, but as you continue to come to our church, I want you to understand that Christianity is not just kind of a moral ethic or this tagline of be good. Hopefully what you see today and what all of us see is the gospel pushes us and runs much deeper in our hearts. And when we believe it, it changes things far deeper than we could ever believe. So we're going to look at how the gospel changes our perspective, how the gospel changes our motivations, and ultimately how the gospel also changes our direction. So first, our perspective, how we view life. For this, you see it in verse 19. In verse 19, Paul says this. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, in order to understand that, you need to go back. And in verses 12 and 13, we find out what the situation is. Again, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now jump into verse 17, and he says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." If you notice, you begin to put all those pieces together, and what he's saying in verse 19 is this. He's saying, you know, I'm in prison and all these things are happening to me. My situation is terrible, but I rejoice. And if you notice again and again, what we see in this introduction handful of things that Paul is saying is he's in a terrible situation, and yet he praises God for it. He's thankful for it. He rejoices in it. And when you listen to that, it's strange. You know, it's strange because that's not what people do. You know, if your situation is bad, we're not happy about that. You know, for instance, you lose your job or your friend loses their job. They don't come over to your house and say, "I'm really so thankful that I lost my job today. You know, it was this and that. And, you know, I didn't know it was coming. And my boss told me I was fired. And phew, am I relieved." You know, you never hear that. Even if someone hates their job, when they get fired from their job, they're shocked, they're saddened, they're angry, they're disappointed. You know, or you have a situation where maybe it's not job, but you're betrayed by a friend. You know, a friend shares a secret or a friend does something to you. Our immediate response isn't, "Well, thank you, Lord. You know, thank you, God. I really, this is the perfect time for me to handle this now because, you know what's going on in my heart." We don't respond like that. You know, in a gospel-less world, there is no buffer between our circumstances and our emotions. We live by hard determinism. In other words, the things that happen to us determine what we feel. The things that happen to us determine what we feel. And, you know, a lot of us live like that, even as Christians. You know, something bad happens to us and we feel terrible. And we say, when people try to comfort us, we say, "Hey, those are my emotions. Just let me feel what I feel. Now, let me feel bad about this." You know, we have this sense in which, of course, if something terrible happens to you, you should. You should feel terrible. What's interesting, though, again, in a gospel-less world, there's no buffer. Something bad happens, you're going to feel bad. Something good happens, you're going to feel good. In a gospel-less world, the only way you can break that connection is through blind optimism. And some of you have heard this before. You know, these terrible things happen and someone comes up to you and says, well, every cloud has a silver lining, right? And what do you want to do? Well, usually when I hear that, I start to ball up my fist and I say, calm down, don't react. But you know, you feel like lashing out because what does that mean? You know, it doesn't mean anything. Or, you know, another statement that I like is that shows this blind optimism is, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. You know, if I'm going through something bad, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. You know, am I supposed to go in the kitchen then and deal with my problem there? I mean, I don't know what this means. The popular one today is karma, right? You know what's funny is what blind optimism is it's godless faith. It's trusting in something, but not knowing what you're trusting in. And the problem is, if you notice, it's blind. There's no comfort. There's no real joy. In other words, in order for you to feel better, you have to shut everything off. You have to shut off the rationality in your mind. You have to shut off everything about you to let this type of pablum actually make you feel better. In a gospel-less world, that's the only way you can feel good. In a gospel-less world that is full of suffering, the only way you can block it out is to lie to yourself or forget things that you know are true, and hopefully you feel some measure of ease, some measure of relief. And you know, that's what millions of people are doing. Now they go through terrible things and they say these things to themselves, hoping that it brings them a measure of comfort or joy or some ray of hope. But the truth is that if you have a godless faith, there's nothing to pin your hat on. And so here's the amazing thing. The gospel the gospel alone has resources for us to both intellectually and emotionally deal with bad situations. When you believe in the gospel, what it does is it puts a buffer between your situation and your emotions. And the thing it puts into the middle is faith. All of a sudden, when you believe the gospel, when you believe in the one who is the gospel, intellectually, you are now able, you now have the intellectual resources to deal with bad things happening. Because what are our intellectual resources? The sovereignty of God. We know that here we have a God that even though we can't see him with our eyes, that even though we can't tangibly quantify him, faith tells us that we have a God who loves us, who is doing what is good even in the worst things of life. And so when life comes crumbling down intellectually, we're not left to our own devices. You know, it's funny because, you know, even non-Christians can think of intellectual reasons why something bad could be good. If we as limited human beings can do that, how much more can God see something good and something terrible? Christianity gives us the unique resources to intellectually say that even though something bad has happened, I can keep praising God. In addition, Christianity alone gives us the emotional resources, because what Christianity has at its very core is it has a God who has suffered, a God who has died, and a God who has risen again. And so if the core of our faith is built around a God who suffered and yet rose again, and at the core of our faith, we have, you know, when we go through suffering, we can know, number one, you know, that Jesus understands. He understands our suffering. He sympathizes and he empathizes. And we can also know, number two, when we look at the cross, that if that suffering was redeemed, if that suffering could be for our good, then our suffering can be for our good too. And it's unique because what the gospel does, when it comes inside of you, it completely changes the way you see the world. Bad things don't lead to bad emotions. Good things doesn't mean that you're happy all the time. The gospel gives us the understanding that here we have a God who is sovereign and yet a God who came into the world who also suffered, so that we who are suffering could now hope. And when the gospel gets down inside of you, you begin to see how even the worst things in life can lead you to worship. And that's what we see in the Psalms. In the Psalms, we constantly have these wonderful, wonderful prayers of godly men. David especially, where everything is crumbling down around him, and yet he says, yet I will trust in you. Lord, you are my rock. You are my refuge. Lord, my heart worships you. And you see, that can only happen when the gospel is coming to flood your heart, when the gospel is coming in to fill you to such a degree, so deeply, that it begins to change the way you see things. You no longer are determined by the things that happen. You are now moved and shaped and determined by your faith. So that's the first way he does it. And we see that in Paul. Again, Paul is going through this terrible thing, and yet you don't see him wallow in his suffering. He says, this is for my good. The gospel is going out. God is doing something wonderful through these terrible things that I have experienced. And again, only the gospel can do that. Second thing we see is that the gospel changes our motivations, what we live for. If you go into verses 20 and 21, Paul says this. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the most popular and most recognizable phrase that Paul says in the entire book. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if you notice, it's this reversal. That's not the way we tend to think. You know, in our normal sinful motivations, we don't live for God's glory, we live for our glory. And that's something we see consistently in Scripture. You can go all the way back to Babel, you know, Tower of Babel, and why were they building this wonderful, monumental tower? Well, for their own glory, so that their name would be remembered. You know, on a small scale, what this desire to live for our own glory is it's fear of man. It's caring what other people say. It's wanting people to say good things about us. It's wanting to be remembered well. And even if you're the type of person who doesn't care what anyone says, we all care. You know, we all care. You can be the most antisocial person. All of us, to some degree, we care what other people think. Now, a funny thing happens is when you get older, and I don't know this personally, I've just heard that this is true, but when you get older, what happens is you begin to think about your legacy, you know, about the mark that you're making on the world. And for some people, it pushes them great lengths. It pushes them to donate their money. It pushes them to donate their time and their resources. And in a lot of these people, they want their name to live on beyond them. I remember I was at a retreat center one time, and I walked by one of the rooms, and each of the rooms had this little plaque. It says, you know, this room was donated by such and such, you know, and there's some couple. And I don't know who the couple was. I don't know who they, but, you know, it was interesting to me, you know, this wasn't, you know, Washington, D.C., this huge monument. This was just a little tiny retreat center, and someone decided to make this donation so that this plaque would be put up. Well, why do we need a plaque put up when we make a donation? Well, because we want people to know. And, you know, I sat there and I looked at it, and there was a part of me that said, wow, right now I'm remembering them. You know, they wanted it up there so that I would remember, and right now I am remembering them. The other part of me kind of thought, I'm remembering them, but I have no idea who they are. You know, they could be the worst person. It doesn't really matter. But, you know, it tells me something. You know, we will go to great lengths to try to make sure that our name is known. I don't know if you know this, but Harvard has the largest endowment of any of the schools. They have 30 billion in the bank. And that's simply people giving. And you can put it in altruistic ways. It's because of this and that. I think when you get down to the bottom of it, though, there's a part of them that is giving so that they make a mark, so that their name is remembered. You know, if you notice, that's what Bill Gates is doing. He spent the first half of his life basically taking everyone's money. He's spending the last half of his life trying to make everyone's life better. Why? Well, to some degree, you can say that I'm callous or I'm a cynic, but to some degree, it has to do with the fact that he wants his name to be known. He wants to be remembered a certain way. Now, why would a guy who spent all his life making money all of a sudden want to give it away? And you know, that's not, all of this isn't just for rich people, it's for us too. for some of us, we might not do it through a huge donation. If you do want to do it through a donation, please let me know, though. But most of us don't do it through a huge donation. Most of us do it through small things. We do it through the way that we want to raise our kids. And all of a sudden, raising our kids takes on an even more vast importance, because all of a sudden we want to live through them. If you want to see an example of that, there's a man named Marvin Marinovich, and some of you might recognize the last name. The moment his son was born, Todd, he spent every waking moment trying to craft his son into an NFL quarterback. That's all he did. And, you know, maybe we're not doing that, but you know, for some of us, we're trying to live through our kids. For all of us, to some degree, we care what people say. And that care, that desire to hear people remember us well, to think of us well, to leave some kind of mark, you know, it can get to a point where it drives us, where it controls us. And here's the beauty. What Paul says here is Paul says that he's not driven by that. He says he's driven by a desire to honor Christ in his life. And what that tells me is it tells me this. It tells me that the gospel has reached down so deeply that it has changed him. And you see, only the gospel can do that. Because only the gospel tells you that even though you deserve condemnation, through Jesus' death, you now receive his blessing. In other words, the gospel says that even though you are looking to hear the well wishes and the respect from men, the gospel says that the one person who truly matters now looks on you through Jesus and says, you matter. And you see, when you believe the gospel, when you understand that God says that to you, you no longer have to receive the adulation, the praise of the world. If God thinks well of you, if God looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant, then nothing else matters. You don't have to be remembered by a little plaque on a retreat door. You know that God remembers you. You know, this cosmic affirmation only comes through Christ. He was rejected by men. He was cast aside by God. And when you begin to realize that it comes through Christ, it makes you grateful and willing now to give your life for him, to him. And that's exactly what we see in Paul. Paul says that. He says that his decision, his desire, is to live for Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. A beautiful, beautiful sentiment. And only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can change your deepest motivations. Only the gospel can answer that longing and provide for you that overwhelming love. Now, the third thing the gospel can do is it can also change your direction. If you look in verse 22, Paul continues on. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I lost my place. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, Paul is basically saying, you know, if it was up to me, I would go to heaven right now. You know, he says, things have been tough and life is hard. If it was up to me, I just want to be in God's presence. I want the whole rigmarole to be done, and I want my life to come to an end, and I want to stand before the one who loves me and who has given himself for me. But Paul turns and he says, but if me being here is for your sake, then I will do it. And if you notice, Paul is actually saying something very interesting. You know, sin has this very radical effect on us. I think I've talked about this a little bit before, but sin has this radical effect on us. What sin does is sin turns us radically inward. You know, sin turns us inward, and one of the things that characterizes sin when it turns us inward is self-centeredness. You know, sin turns us lies to us and tells us that we are the center of the universe. And for some of us, even though we're not kids anymore, we still kind of believe that everything revolves around us. If you do, the truth is it doesn't. The world doesn't revolve around you. Things can go on, and none of us will be missed in that sense. But sin has this radical ability to turn us in on ourselves, and we can't get away from it. And if we're honest, we see it everywhere. Let me show you how deep it runs. Even when we do something good for someone, and they stop and say, "Oh, you know, thank you for doing that." What happens in our heart? Well, yes, I am a good person. I mean, you know, so many other people wouldn't come and do this, but I would, right? I mean, that thought kind of rises up in your heart. I went on a mission trip to Peru a couple years ago too, and when I got back and gave our mission report, there was a part of me that looked out of the congregation that thought, "Hey, you know, I'm the one who made the sacrifice. I'm the one who went, you know," and there was, you know, self-righteousness in that. It's funny because I can look all over the place and I see those fingerprints everywhere. I spent the first handful of years being married thinking, my wife is so lucky to have me. You know, she's just, so, you know, I would, I don't know why she's laughing right now, but you know, I would do the dishes and I would kind of think in my heart, yeah, there, you know, not a lot of other husbands would do this. Doesn't mean I did it a lot, but when I did it, that's what I think. And the reason why is sin kind of has this ability to twist us in on ourselves, you know, where even in doing these things that seem so altruistic, it still brings up the self-centeredness and the selfishness. Matter of fact, you know, in a gospel-less world, you can't see beyond yourself. You know, in a gospel-less world, the best thing you do is if you start to see a selfishness, we act humble, but it's a false humility, right? Someone goes, "Oh yeah, you did a great job." "Oh no, I didn't." But what are you doing inside? "Well, yeah, I did. You know, they're so lucky that I was here to help, or that I did this or that, or I am such a good person because look, I am humble. You know, look at all these other people; they're so arrogant compared to me, right?" I mean, that's how radical this whole thing is. And what we see again and again is that the gospel tells us, it shows us how great this self-centeredness is. And the self-centeredness isn't a problem simply because we think about ourselves all the time. The problem with self-centeredness is we end up replacing God, the one that the entire universe revolves around, and we place ourselves in his place. And in doing so, we have to dethrone God and we have to enthrone ourselves. And you see, that's the spiritual problem. If it was just the fact that we tended to think about ourselves often during the day, that's not a big deal. But in order to think about ourselves, we need to dethrone the one who is truly in control. And we need to enthrone ourselves. And all of that speaks of a spiritual rebellion that is deeper than we could ever imagine. And so the gospel puts us in our place. The gospel says, see, even in your best acts, you are more wicked than you could even imagine. Even in the most altruistic moments, the moments of the closest of pure kindness, it's really only about you. But at the same time, what the gospel does is it gives us a Savior who in everything that he does shows us it's not about him. And you see, only that can break you out of your self-centeredness, because if he really is God, and if he really did come for us, then the Christian life is about looking at him and not us. And in gazing upon him and looking at him, through that process, I am slowly but surely dethroning myself and acknowledging that he is Lord. And you see, the gospel is the only thing that lets you see beyond yourself, to see that there is another. You know, again, one of the things that has come across to me more and more clearly as I've grown in Christ and as I've gotten older is that when you believe in the gospel, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection as full payment for your sins, you begin to realize that when that really goes down deep, it begins to reshape you. And the reason why it reshapes you is this. ultimately the gospel at its very heart, the life, death, resurrection of Christ, ultimately the gospel is about the unraveling of God. You know, there's that wonderful moment that I like to go back to again and again, which is Jesus on the cross. And towards the end, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's interesting is if you look at the way the gospel writers tell us about that moment, for a lot of us, we see him shout, but what the gospel writers actually tell us is that he shrieked. And it wasn't just a scream. It wasn't something that was in control. It was a shriek. And in this shriek, the entire fiber of his being was being torn apart, because here is God the Son experiencing the wrath and separation from his Father. At the heart of the gospel is this belief that Jesus himself, at the very fiber of his being, was torn apart. Why? So that we who are broken could now be mended. And you see, that's the reason why only the gospel will reshape you. Because only the gospel and its coming tells us that God was torn apart. And if God was torn apart, we who are torn apart can now be reshaped into his likeness. But again, this only happens when we believe and when we take the gospel deep down. But when that happens, the gospel will change all those things. Because he experienced all of this. Let's pray and let's ask God to do this work in us. No matter where we are, no matter who we are, let's ask God to continue to work in us so that our motivations, our direction, our perspective is changed. Lord, thank you again for your loving kindness to us and for showing us, Lord, through a model like Paul, how much the gospel meant to him, how the gospel had changed him, how his life was no longer the same. And Lord, we pray that the gospel may do the same thing to us, because none of us are there. We've tasted and we've seen a little bit about how wonderful Christ is. But Lord, we want the gospel to radically reshape us in every way. So help us to drink deeply. Help us to gaze longingly into Christ. And through that truth, reshape everything about us. We'll change all of our motivations, that we no longer want to live for ourselves and our name and our glory. Lord, that we no longer see life in the same way, that now we see a reality that is controlled and ruled by a loving, faithful, kind God. And show us that this kind God has sent his very own Son, who would come not to live for himself, but to die for us. And in dying for us, change us so that we no longer place ourselves on the throne. And through that wonderful, wonderful picture of Jesus dying in our place, and cause us to love and serve others, because you have loved and served us. But most of all, Lord, make us a people who simply love this good news that Jesus has come to take our sickness, to cover our sins, to heal our diseases, to pick us up from the pit and redeem us, to make us his. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.